I'm blessed to bring you God's word this morning. And I can't emphasize that enough. I am blessed to bring you God's word this morning. Would you pray with me to begin? Father, I come now and I ask you, Lord, to tenderize our hearts and open up our spiritual ears that we will hear you, Lord. Again, I pray with John the Baptist, Father, you must become greater and I must become less. And with the psalmist, I also ask you, Lord, that you will find the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue on in our series entitled The Word of God, where we are systematically walking through the entire Bible in 2012. And each week we are reading chronologically as the Bible was being written. We're reading that section of scripture that would line up with one of 52 weeks. And here again, we find ourselves now this week coming to a place where chronologically we're walking with David, if you will, and his time is becoming close to his end. And he's preparing the kingdom and the people of God for the next generation. And as we read this week, what we found was a full dichotomy of emotions and sharing and what was going on. And I'm going to ask you this morning to focus with me on Psalm 109. And I tell you up front, this is perhaps one of, if not the most important message I've ever preached, and particularly in our church, because I believe that in this psalm we will address what is perhaps, if not the greatest challenge to the professing church in our culture and in our day. And I tell you at the same time that we are in this psalm addressing what has been probably the greatest challenge to our church in our short life. Before I begin, let me ask you a couple of questions, though. What role does God's word play in your life? What authority have you decided to give God's word to your life? In your life, what role, what authority does God's word play? Second question, what authority and role does Jesus have in your life? What authority and role does Jesus have in your life? Let me remind you of a couple of passages from God's word as we get ready to go in. First, in answering or addressing the question of what role, what authority does God's word play, I take you to the scriptures, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God's word says, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What role and authority does God's word have in your life? Secondly, let's look to Jesus. What role, what authority? And I want to take you first to what Jesus gave us as the great commandments. When Jesus was asked, hey, Lord, okay, Mr. God, all the scriptures, all of the law, all of the prophets, what's the single most important? And Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40, he said, let me give you Christianity in a nutshell. Here it is. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Some of you are familiar with that passage. Do you know what follows immediately next? The very next verse. Let me read to you verse 41-44. While the Pharisees were gathered together, so while the religious hypocrites, while the religious big shots who were attacking Christ, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Who am I, Jesus says, in your life, religious hypocrite? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking of the Spirit or speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, now speaking of David in the Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's quoting from Psalm 110. I just want you to see something right up front, that immediately after summarizing what Christianity is, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The very next thing Jesus does is he gives credit to David in the Psalms as having written in or by the Spirit. That's going to be very important here in just a few minutes. The very next thing Jesus does is he says David, in writing the Psalms, was writing by the Spirit. You say, Pastor Jeff, what's the big deal about that? You see, we're going to take a look at a psalm this morning that many people want to write off. We're going to look at a category of scripture that many people don't want to acknowledge. They want to say, well, that's for an old time past. That's no longer relevant. Jesus says that when David was writing the Psalms, he was writing by the Spirit. To attack or to try to minimize the scriptures and their truth is to attack the very truth of Christ himself. It would be to diminish the integrity of the scriptures. It would be to say that the very inspiration of the scriptures is not trustworthy. It's very important that we connect these dots. Because again, I ask you, what role or authority does scripture play in our lives? And God's word says that it should play the most authoritative. This is God's word. This is our blueprint. It's the only authority that we have to go by. God's will, God's way, and God's word. Say, okay, Pastor Jeff, I got that. Praise God. Let's walk a little further through his word. Let's go to Psalm 109. And let me just tell you up front, depending on the translation in the Bible that you have, what you will see is that right underneath the Psalm number of 109, it will say in most of your translations, to the choir master. To the choir master. That is because this psalm, like many others, was intended to be sung. This is a prayer and a song. The people of God were to come together and to sing this song as a demonstration of praise and worship to the Lord. Say, Pastor Jeff, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because most of the people in our day would not acknowledge this as a praiseworthy psalm. They would not acknowledge it. That's not what you do in church. That's not the way God's people talk. That's not loving. That's not God honoring. I want to take you back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I want to take you back to Matthew 22. Jesus says that David was writing the Psalms in and by the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Listen to the first five verses of Psalm 109. And you're going to see that this psalm is broken down into basically four pieces this morning. We're going to look at four pieces. The problem, or the plea that David is crying out to God with. The problem, crying out to God. And as demonstrated in the psalm, the people of God coming together, crying out this song in worship. Next, you're going to see in God's word, praying for punishment to be brought down upon the people that have chosen to be enemies of God, as demonstrated by their attacking the person of God who's representing the family of God. You say, what? Praying for punishment, praying for holy punishment. You're going to see then a prayer for God's justice and then a lifting up and a glorification of the holy judge. Remember, this is God's word. Listen to the first five verses. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened up the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good. They have repaid me hatred for my love. David is crying out to God. And herein lies the problem. And notice that David is not doing this alone. This is for the church. This is for the people of God to come and lift up this injustice, to plea with God. God, here's a problem. Please, God, don't be silent. God, please come speak into this reality. Do you know that this psalm, this theme, is actually quoted in the New Testament? Peter quotes this psalm. In Acts 1:20, Peter says this psalm applies to Judas. Oh Lord, the crying out to those that would attack with word and deed and attitude, one who is simply trying to be God's representative in that time, in that place. Here, David is saying, Lord, they're repaying my love with hatred, my good with evil. Their words are gathered around me. They're bringing this slaughter of slander against me. I want to remind you on purpose that the New Testament brings with it many warnings. Watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware those that I know will come up from amongst you and not spare the sheep. Let me read to you Philippians 3:17-18 and the beginning of 19. Brethren, brothers, join in following my example. Paul says, I'm doing my best to set the right example. Follow the example that I'm giving you and observe those and watch out for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch out for the real deal. You want to see where it's real and it's authentic and you want to cling. By contrast, verse 18, for many walk of whom I told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. You need to understand that God takes sin seriously. And while we love as Christ loves, and we forgive as Christ forgave, we must have our eyes open to the fullness of God's truth, as promised all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 at the very beginning. Those who walk with the Lord will be blessed, and those who resist and walk with the wicked will be cursed. And those that come against the blessed intentionally will bear the curse of the Lord. This is some of the truth that the church doesn't want to see today. This is some of the reality of what it is to be in the context of a very real war. C.S. Lewis said, in referencing these types of psalms where you see God really bringing his word to bear in a very gritty way down in the trenches of life, C.S. Lewis says, the ferocious parts of the psalms serve as a reminder that there is in this world a very real wickedness and that it is hateful to God. If you don't understand that there is a place in God's word and a place for the kingdom and for the people of God to cry out to him with very real, authentic, and genuine emotion when wrong is being done, when the people of God and the church of God and the glory of God are being attacked in various ways, perhaps with slander, perhaps with physical persecution. But the issue here is that God, they're coming at and tearing down this representation of you. There's a place for righteous anger in the body of Christ and being Christ-like. I want to show you Mark Driscoll now bringing to bear this example from Luke 19, and then we'll see again in Luke 20. Jesus was angry. If you want to be Christ-like, there are times where you should be angry. It's not a license to be a hothead. It's not a license to go out and be vindictive. But my goodness, if you're going to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about, it needs to carry the full spectrum of emotion. Let me show you this from Luke 19, and we'll pick back up.
And here comes Jesus, and he is furious. He is rebuking people. He is flipping over tables. He is tossing aside merchandise. Money is flying. He is angry. Now, some of you will be very surprised here that Jesus got angry because you wrongly misperceive that Christianity just means that you be nice. Christianity is not that we just be nice. We are to love people. We're also to be truthful. And if you love God, you're going to hate sin. If you love people, you're going to hate injustice. The fact that we do love means we must hate. The fact that we have joy requires that we also will be angry. Now, some of us have short wicks and foul tempers, and we are far too quick to anger. But that doesn't mean that anger is in and of itself a bad thing. Anger is an emotion. It's a response to something that is valid or invalid. How about you? Do you ever get angry? If somebody say, I never get angry, then you're probably in sin. You probably don't feel the heart of God because the Bible says that God gets angry. Now, the Bible does say that God is, quote, slow to anger. He has a long wick. It takes a lot to get him angry, but he will get there. If we continue in sin and harming of people and injustice and evil, it does make God angry. And here we see Jesus gets angry. Some of you get angry all the time. You get angry for reasons that are not just, and you would wrongly appeal to Jesus and say, well, Jesus got angry, I got angry. Yeah, but you don't get angry for the same reasons Jesus did. Jesus got angry here because the glory of God the Father was being damaged and harmed, and the people were being taken advantage of. Poor people, common people, simple people, many illiterate people, hardworking people, God's people who had walked for miles, they're getting ripped off. After all, when you get up to the temple, where else are you going to find a lamb without blemish to offer on behalf of your family in obedience to the commands of Scripture, all foreshadowing the coming of Jesus? It's like you're in a concert, and there's only one place to get your food or your water, and they have ridiculous prices, but you have to pay them because you have no choice. We expect that in business, but to see that for people who are worshiping God, it infuriated Jesus. It infuriated Jesus, and there are some clues as to why. He says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. There he is quoting Isaiah chapter 56. And way back in the Old Testament, God had said that he wanted the temple, this holy, sacred place, to be the place that people would come to pray and talk to him and reconcile with him. So that's the whole point of the temple. The point of the temple was not a big business venture. It was not a get-rich-quick scheme. It was not to be a con and a sham. It was to be a house of prayer.
You see Jesus in Luke 19 coming, and he is angry. The same Jesus who tells us to love our enemies, the same Jesus that we see in so many cases. And maybe you're like so many that would say, well, hang on. Now I don't get it. There's this tension. There's this call to be loving and forgiving. And at the same time, now here's a demonstration. And there are scriptures that are showing an anger. How does this come together? There needs to be an understanding of righteous anger. Jesus was angry because it was the glory of his Father that was being tarnished. Nowhere in Scripture does anybody find or will ever be given a reason for revenge. Nowhere is there any personal vendettas. Never, 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 never. And, not but, and at the same time, we're to have a passion for the Lord that shares his heart. And there are times and places where there is a place for this righteous anger. That if and when we are walking as Christ walked and through the example of Scripture, then to neglect that or to minimize it or to somehow say, well, you know, that part doesn't really apply. Again, I take you back to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. We must never take the editor's pen into hand and add to the Scriptures, nor the eraser and take away. Our place as children of God is to walk with him in the both and. and where and when somebody pits one scripture against another to create a compromise, they are wrong. We must walk in the tension that is the fullness of God's truth and love. And I recognize that's difficult. All of us have a propensity. Some of us like to carry a hammer, and we would line up on the side that's heavy-handed. Others want to walk around and just be loving, and we would walk away or stay away from the hardness. Neither one is right. Only where and when we walk in the fullness of God's truth will we be truly with him. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if we take care of God's honor, God will take care of our honor. Our place is to make much of him, to live our lives to the glory of God. And if and when that is going to be attacked, our lives are dispensable. Our reputations are dispensable. Our wish lists, our priorities are dispensable. None of us as individuals have a right or any mandate from God to go out and somehow try to fight for our little piece. And at the same time, none of us have been given license to stay on the sidelines when God's glory is being tarnished. This is the tension that we live in. As we look now at verses 6 through 20 in the psalm, you're going to see literally a prayer for punishment. And this is where I say to you, so many people think, what? God's word has a prayer for punishment? Yes. God's man, David, who Jesus said was a man after God's own heart, written down and shared with the church to be prayed and sung to God. Listen to these words, and I just ask you again, ask yourself, are you in a place where you are embracing all of God's word? Appoint a wicked man over him. David now crying out to God. Appoint a wicked man over this wicked man that's coming at and hurting us. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He put them to death. He also loved cursing, so cursing came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so blessing was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body. Cursing entered into his body like water, and cursing entered into his bones like oil. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself. Let cursing be to him like a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let cursing also be his belt. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. Say, whoa, that's in the Bible? That's a prayer? From David, a man after God's own heart? Yes. Not because of a personal issue with a problem person in the community. Remember, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, an enemy that was pursuing him and trying to kill him. Two times David could have taken him out and would have had all the support of the people. David is not a revengeful person. This is not about personal revenge. This is about the glory of God. Last week we looked at John 17:21. This is the verse. that they may be one. Jesus praying that the body of Christ, that the church, that my children, that they may be one. Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that they will be in us, that there will be a supernatural unity within the body of Christ, that our children will have a supernatural love for one another. It is by your love for one another that they will know you are mine. In John 17:21, he says that that divine supernatural unity is there. Two words in the middle of the verse. So that the world will know that you sent me. David is not crying out based on a personal issue. He understands that as the king, he is representative of God's people. And that to come and attack him and to tear down him is to tear down God's people. The people that were called to be the witness to the world, just like the church is today. You see, when somebody tears at the church or at the unity of the body, they're actually tearing at the glory of God and God's witness to the world. That's where this prayer for punishment is coming from. It's not personal. It's providential and it's praiseworthy because it's for the glory of God. There are 30 Psalms that carry this kind of imprecatory prayer. That's the word, imprecatory prayer or Psalms. This is where God's people are calling down God's wrath on the enemies of God. And nowhere will you find God authorizing personal revenge. This is all about the glory of God, all of it. Psalm 55, 59, 69, 79, this one, 109, 137, 139, literally over 30 Psalms, you'll find this truth where God's people, in the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, remember, God was writing this through David in the Spirit. Jesus said that. Now, there's a number of thoughts when it comes to these types of Psalms and this kind of truth. Some people have tried to written it off and said, well, this is sub-Christian thought. There's this school of thought that says, well, there's been progressive revelation. You see, that's what was written back then because they didn't have the full light of Christ yet. That there's this progressive revelation, and that's simply not true. Because that disposition would say that this was wrong, and over time, the Bible gets right. That's from the pit of hell. Because that undermines the very inspiration and authority of Scripture. Let me tell you what a fellow named Gleason Archer has to say about this. He says, progressive revelation is not to be thought of as a progress from error to truth, but rather as a progress from the partial and obscured to the complete and the clear. At no point does the coming to and the better understanding of enlightenment change the Bible from wrong to right. We simply, as God's children, have a better insight and see it more fully. It's always right because the same God that inspired the imprecatory Psalms inspired and wrote the rest of the Bible. At no point is there a place where we say, oh, you got to carve that out because that was before we really got it. No, this is God's word, not man's. This is God's word. There's another group that says, well, what you're reading, yes, God inspired it, but he's really just writing to the would-be, not to the should-be issues. Again, you cannot bring that with integrity into the Scriptures. You cannot do it. There are places where you could try to make that work, but it's not there. This is God saying, I am fulfilling my promises, and I will bring my wrath upon the wicked. And the crying out of these imprecatory psalms, and some of what you'll see in a minute in the New Testament, it's simply crying out to God and saying, God, I am not the judge. My goodness, I could never be worthy of being the judge. But you are, Lord. And I can't make sense of this. And I'm just asking you, Lord, to right the wrongs. Lord, step in and do what you promised to do. Jesus was asked about his authority. And this is why I asked you at the beginning, not just God's word, but Christ. What authority does he have in your life? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they were trying to trip him up again, now just a little bit further, Jesus says, well, you know what? You guys blasted John the Baptist. What'd you think of him? Because he said that I was God and that I should be obeyed and followed. And the Pharisees knew that the people around loved John the Baptist. And they got nervous and Jesus boxed them in. But let me let you hear how Mark Driscoll puts it. But here again, I want you to ask the question, what authority does Jesus play? What authority does he play? Because that has everything to do with how we interpret the word. Listen to this and then we'll pick back up.
He was set apart from his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We learned that earlier in Luke's gospel. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament that he would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And he did. And the people loved John because he was like one of them. He was the poor, rural, humble outsider that spoke as a prophet with authority, the powerful word of God. So they loved him. So the religious leaders have got a real dilemma, because if they say, no, John did not work for the Lord, the crowd would assault them. This would turn into a riot scene. And if they said, yes, he worked for the Lord, then Jesus would say, John said that I was God. He said to turn from sin and trust in me, so why don't you obey him? Jesus has got them on the horns of a dilemma. They're either going to get killed or become Christians. He's really got them in the clinch up against the cage. So what do? Well, sadly, they do what religious people often do. They walk away. They don't say, I'm wrong. They don't say, I'm sorry. They walk away. Now, religious people can say they're wrong and they can say they're sorry. And sometimes guys in the Bible, like another man named Saul, who's a good friend of Luke, and he became Paul the Apostle and wrote much of the New Testament along with Luke. Sometimes it does happen where religious people say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. But they don't. Instead, they walked away. So Jesus said, well, since you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. I'm assuming the crowd had a good chuckle. Everybody laughed. Everybody thought, this is hilarious. The whole committee met. Maybe for days, weeks, months, they've been working on their one question. They finally walk in. Here it is. Jesus, on the spot, in the moment, in a second, stumps them all because he tells the truth. He has all authority. Now let me ask this of you. The whole point here is about Jesus' authority. Do you truly, really believe that Jesus has all authority? Do you live as if Jesus has functional authority? See, I've seen some people, they love psychology, and they turn Jesus into a really good psychologist. Or they love sociology and they turn Jesus into a really good sociologist. Or they're into politics and they turn Jesus into kind of a moral politician. Or they're into spirituality and they take out all the God stuff, but they leave all the do good works for the poor stuff and they turn Jesus just into a spiritual person. I've seen people who don't believe in miracles because they're more naturalistic, and for them, their ideology and their philosophy is in authority. So if the Bible says that Jesus performed miracles, they say, no, he didn't. I've seen people who hold religious pluralism up as their highest authority. So when Jesus says, I'm God, they say, well, that's probably not true. How about you? I've seen people even do this with sin in their life. There's something in their life that's sinful, that is displeasing to Jesus. And they say, well, that was a long time ago. That was a different culture. We've evolved. Things have changed. That was primitive. What they're saying is something is now in authority over Jesus. Someone is in authority over Jesus. Might be me, my religious commitment, my political cause, my view of the world, my philosophical presumptions and presuppositions, my financial commitment, my political preference, whatever it is, my sexual orientation, my religious affiliation, whatever it might be. What you're saying is, yeah, there's Jesus, but he's not the highest authority. Someone or something is above him. It was the debate in that day. It's the debate in our day. As Mars Hill Church, we believe that Jesus is Lord. That's a simple way of saying he's the highest authority. There's no one equal to Jesus. There's no one above Jesus. He is in highest authority. When he says something, we believe it. When he commands something, by the grace of God, we seek to obey it. And if someone or something should disagree with him, they are wrong. And they need to repent and agree with him. And not just walk away, but change their mind. And say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. And friends, it's not that we're right, it's that he's right. Because the truth is, we're all wrong. None of us begin submitting to Jesus. We all have sin and folly. We all think we're right when we're wrong. And we all have to say, I'm wrong and I'm sorry. Jesus, you're right.
Do you see this? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Every one of us. The issue is not the Hatfields or the McCoys. It's not a he said, she said. It's God says. It's God's word. And nobody ends up winning. The only thing we do is glorify God by walking in faithful obedience to his word. And this has to be understood. It has to. Otherwise, our taste buds determine what we accept or what we reject. Or our personal relationships determine what we accept or what we reject. It's our walk with the King and the illumination and our love for his word that should guide our steps. Now, I tell you this because in Psalm 109 and some of the other passages in scripture, think about it. There are places in the word that we just don't like in our flesh. I just don't like that. Everything in me resists that. Those are opportunities where God's word comes and says, I know that. That's why I gave you this. So this gives you an understanding that you need to come and cleave to me right here, right now. Praise God. Those places where the word and our lives find friction, those are places of invitation for us to come and kneel at the cross and have the love of God poured into us as we surrender ourself to him. Listen now in the next verses, just 21 through 29. As now David is crying out for justice, he's called down and asked the Lord for the glory of God to punish the evildoers. Listen now as he cries out for the justice that God promised to people. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Hear that? For your name's sake. Not because I deserve it. None of us deserve anything. None of us. But for your name's sake. Because I'm an ambassador of you, Lord. But for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean. I'm without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Lord, when you come and rescue me and you bring your wrath down, let them know that this was your hand, that you have done this, Lord. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. Again, this is not personal revenge. This is not using the God hammer to come and protect their own interests. Saying, for your name's sake, O God, because I am your representative, because we carry your mantle, Lord, please bring your justice down. We pray for and love on people and seek repentance and restoration. But where and when somebody remains obstinate, God has promised that he will bring justice. The only question is when. This is what is known as the imprecatory Psalms. This is where you see God's people at times crying out to God for justice. That's what this is. Where that's done with a mean-spirited heart, it's wrong, and that is not what is represented here. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 46. The ungodly will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. That's an imprecatory statement. That's an observation of the truth. God's word says that this will be. So to seek out God's justice is not evil or mean or rotten. We need to love God and love people and pray for restoration. At the same time, we should be passionate about wanting God's justice and God's will to reign in this world. And there is tension there. We have to live with that tension. Genesis 1, 6 through 9, Paul literally calls down a damning upon those who would preach and teach a false gospel. You want to talk about imprecatory? New Testament, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Let anybody who brings to you a false gospel be damned. That's imprecatory. You say, well, still a man. How about Jesus? When you read Matthew 11, 23, 24, Jesus actually calls down and declares a curse upon Capernaum. Say, Capernaum? What's up with Capernaum? Here's the thing. You read your Bible closely, you will not find any overt offense from the people of Capernaum. You won't find it. You won't find any overt ugliness like you've seen throughout Scripture, where they're attacking Jesus, they're tearing him down, they're questioning his integrity. Not in Capernaum. And yet he says, if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have been saved. Jesus declares a curse upon Capernaum simply because they were lukewarm. There's nothing glaring about what they did that was overtly evil. They just didn't really show Jesus the respect that he deserved. They didn't acknowledge him. You say, whoa. I want to encourage you to get to know the whole God of the Bible. We need to understand. We need to understand the role of these imprecatory psalms and prayers, in part because we must come to understand the place of righteous anger within the body of Christ. To not understand it is to call somebody who does champion the glory of God harsh, unloving, unchristlike. And that simply isn't true. And to the extent that it will damage the reputation and the witness of a body of Christ, it's eternally dangerous. And it means the world to our King. Let me show you a couple of guys that are going to give you a real good 4.5 minutes on understanding the imprecatory Psalms in a way that I pray will feed your soul as you read the Scriptures further. Take a look at this.
One of the types of psalms you haven't mentioned, which is somewhat difficult for some people, is the imprecatory psalms. So can you say a little bit about these psalms, which speak very aggressively, really, about the Lord vindicating in a way that even brings harsh judgment on a person's enemies?
There is a category of psalms that where the psalmists are saying, Lord, do all these bad things to my enemies. And they don't sound very Christian-like in the sense of love your enemies and so on. Just to give one example from Psalm 139, we have a string of verses that say things like, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who arise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. King James says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So you think, how does that work?
Okay, how do we read those kinds of psalms? I can see how they give voice to frustration.
Right.
And so we can see them as an opportunity for us to come to God and say, God, I'm very frustrated with this person over here, but help us with this. How do we read this as Christian scripture?
I think it's interesting to the context of Psalm 139, that where the next verse, after it says, I hate them with their complete hatred, I count them my enemies, then David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me into the life everlasting. So many scholars would say these give voice to the frustrations in the heat of the moment. And yet they're probably what we would call sub-Christian, or the psalmist would probably be ashamed of what they wrote. But it seems to me that these are written, they're carefully constructed poems, they're written in the cooler light of day rather than in the heat of the moment. And David is saying, as I pray, O God, against my enemies, be sure to search my thoughts and make sure I'm doing so with right motives, and make sure that I'm not doing so in sort of a sense of personal vengeance.
So do they participate in the broader themes of judgment that we find in both the Old and New Testaments, and are they related to the big picture story
exactly
that we find in the Bible? Can you speak to that?
I would say that all of the imprecatory psalms are rooted in promises that God himself made originally. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so David, in his role as king and a representative of God, understanding that when enemies are persecuting him, they're really persecuting God and God's people. And in a sense, David is saying to God, do what you promised. Curse those who are cursing you and your people. It sounds harsh to us, but it is also very important to remember that David himself never says, I will go out and kill these enemies, or I will take my vengeance on them. We know that from the stories in Samuel that David did not take personal vengeance. He had Saul, his enemy's life in his hands, two different occasions. And he said, I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David respected the office, and he respected that God would, in his own timing, take care of the wickedness that was around him.
I wonder if one expression of this for us today would be, as we see the horrible forces of evil in the world, to cry out to God in prayer, oh God, vindicate your people who are being oppressed around the world.
Yes.
God, come against your enemies in the world. And even in the context that we know that we're trying to reach out to people with the gospel, we hope that people will believe, but there is a strong cry for justice as well that we have as we look at the great evil in the world. And it seems that these psalms participate in that cry and help us have voice.
Exactly. And I think these psalms teach us something that we sometimes are in danger of forgetting and losing, and that is a sense of the ultimate, absolute holiness of God, and the great offense and the absolute awfulness of sin. And sin is not a popular concept to talk about in our culture and even in many of our churches, but God is offended by sin, and David is offended by sin, even if it was against him. Because he knew that he was a representative of God and so on. So they show a righteous anger. And I think there is a line that you can cross into unrighteous anger and vindictiveness, and that's not what the imprecatory psalms are about. But they teach us how to, Psalm 4 says, be angry and sin not, or in NIV says, in your anger don't sin. So Psalm 4 would say that there is an appropriate place for anger, but don't let it cross the line into sin.
Amen. There's the narrow road. There is a place, but there is no room in righteous biblical anger for personal vendettas or revenge or wrongheartedness. And yet at the same time, we're called to stand in the gap, oftentimes to champion the glory of God. And that may require, it may require some uncomfortable stands. It may require us going against the grain of what is considered to be cultural church. I pray that we will come to embrace all of God's word, all of it. A fellow named Walter Kaiser said this, speaking to these types of imprecatory psalms, recognizing how unpopular they can be. He said, these hard sayings are not statements of personal vendetta, but they are utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God and his glory. To be sure, the attacks which provoked these prayers were not from personal enemies Rather, they were rightly seen as attacks against God and especially against God's representatives. This is the key. If we don't see the problem correctly, we won't address it correctly. Nowhere is anybody given license to lay down love. Nobody's given license to lay down forgiveness. We love as we have been loved. We forgive as we have been forgiven. And we champion the glory of God. And we defend with zeal the glory of God. This is the tension of living on the narrow path, especially in a world that has become so culturally lukewarm. We should have the passion of Christ in all that we do. We should love with passion. We should forgive with passion. We should repent with passion. We should defend the glory of God with passion. There are two verses left in this psalm, and these two lift up and glorify the judge to whom the prayer has been lifted. Listen to verse 30 and 31. Here the judge is praised. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, praise God. For he stands, get this, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him, the needy, from those who judge his soul. Where do you know Jesus to be at the right hand? I pray that you will see the absolute blessing of this promise that God says that he will come beside his children that are upholding the glory of God. We saw it earlier, the promise. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, correct? We know that we know that we know that our Lord and Savior is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Look at Psalm 109. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father stands at the right hand of the needy. What a blessing. What a promise. What love. In the midst of what some would say is perhaps the hardest of the imprecatory psalms, see the love of God. He stands, he promises to stand at the right hand of the needy, those that are being wrongfully attacked as they do their best to champion the glory of God. Jesus stands at the right hand of the needy. Oh, the blessing that is. For you and me, brothers and sisters, as we simply do our best, imperfectly, woefully imperfectly, but I pray passionately to champion the glory of God. Let me give you a heavenly perspective on this. Do you realize that the angels in heaven, those saints, not the angels, but those that have gone before us, those martyred saints, Revelation 6:10, listen to this, 9 and 10. If you think, well, I'm just not sure if that's really pure to pray these prayers. Listen to Revelation 6, 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, so now we are with John, and he's looking up ahead into heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the martyrs. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained. They, the martyred in heaven, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? This isn't just David lifting up. We see in heaven the martyred saints lifting up an imprecatory prayer. Alexander McLaren says, it would do modern tenderheartedness no harm at all to have a little more iron infused into its gentleness and to lay to the heart an understanding that the King of Peace must first be the King of Righteousness. Oh, if we understood God this way. You say, Pastor Jeff, what exactly are we to do with this? We are to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3 through 5. Beloved brothers, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, imprecatory. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. This theme goes throughout Scripture. Our great challenge is to not push away the truth of God's word. I want to show you one last piece. One last piece that calls us to embrace all of God's word, all of the scriptures, even the imprecatory that you may find and hear and perhaps even feel, ooh, that's unloving. Ooh, I don't know about that. It is loving and it is holy as it is God's word. Listen from one who has a personal experience that was shocking. Then we'll close.
So here's the summary. David is not a perfect man. He confesses that in verse 5. He is a righteous man. He implies that in verse 28. He's a man who loves the glory of God. He trusts God's mercy for ransom and redemption that he needs. He stands up for the cause of the humble, verses 32 and 33. And he's suffering undeserved persecution because he's standing with God and the enemies of God are making him their enemy as well. And in the middle of all of that, lament and cry for help, seven verses are devoted to crying down the judgment of God on these people. There's the psalm. Now, what does the New Testament make of this? Well, the first thing we should see, we've noted already, and we say it again, is that in all of its quotations, and this psalm is quoted as much as any in its extent, not as many times, but more of it, I believe. In its quoting, it's never embarrassed by this psalm, ever. Not a hint that, ooh, we need to correct this psalm or be embarrassed by this psalm or be critical of this psalm or leave it behind and get beyond it. The New Testament never treats it as a sinful, personal vengeance. So we learn from the New Testament that, and this is what we should expect given what we saw in the first message, that Jesus regards the Psalms as inspired by God, and therefore this psalm is holy. I was naive at age 25 and easily shockable theologically. In Germany, was in a conference and in a seminar with a big square table. I can just see it. I was so jolted by this moment of my studies. And sitting around that table were high-level scholars from all over Germany. I had never seen real Bible-rejecting theological liberalism in action. I had only read about it. And I was there as an observer, graduate student. And in the discussion, one fairly innocent young man quoted one of the imprecatory Psalms to make a point. And across the table, he was sitting about that angle from me, a well-known scholar got this look on his face and simply burst out, "Das ist doch ein Pharisäer Psalm." That is a Pharisee psalm. Clearly implying, don't ever quote that psalm around us. Don't ever quote those psalms around me. You leave those out. That's what liberalism is. It leaves out parts of the Bible. It is liberal in the sense that it feels free to do what it pleases with God's word. I sat there just almost trembling. I had never in public heard Bible scholars treat the Bible that way. It's much more subtle in evangelicalism. But there it was not subtle. And inside, everything in me said, I'm here studying to teach the Bible. Oh God, never, never, never let me go there. Never let me be influenced by this kind of blasphemy. And I think, I pray, I hope that he has protected me and will yet. So the New Testament would not have approved of that attitude. Das ist doch ein Pharisäer-Psalm.
Nowhere in God's word will you find the authority given to anybody to carve out any of God's word. This is God's word, Psalm 109, the imprecatory psalms, the calling down for God's justice with a loving heart. It's the only way. And it's my prayer that we will never, and that you never, ever will find yourself in a place where you're going to carve away some of God's truth because you find another part more appealing. It's the both and principle. The both and, all of what God says, and where there are tensions created, we're called to walk in those tensions. Let me give you what I think is the best example to summarize all of this, and what I pray will guide our walk individually and together for the rest of our lives. For me personally, Ephesians 4:15 says it so well, truth in love. But let me give you another verse. Romans 12:9. Hear this, I pray, as you are called to the battlefield with a loving and always forgiving heart. God's word says, love must be without hypocrisy. Love must be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Hypocrisy would be to not hate what is evil or to not cling to what is good. Love must be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I pray that we have a better understanding and a newness in our illumination of God's truth and love. Recognize that there will be very difficult battles. Always in love. Always with truth. In Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truths that you have given us in your word, that we don't have to bump and push our way through opinion pools, that we can come to you and to your word, and that you have made it so clear. Father, help us to see, help us to hear, help us to be. Lord, help me as an imperfect vessel to be a better helper. Lord, help us to want your word. Change our taste buds where and when we find ourselves at odds with you. Lord, show us your goodness where perhaps we have a hard time seeing it. Help us to see the absolute totality and purity of your goodness and your love and your character. Change us, I pray, Lord. Me first. Change us more and more every day to be more like you. Let us not be champions of your caricature, but let us be champions of your church. Let us be your people. Let us embrace your definitions and your mandates and your callings. And Father, I pray that At no time will we ever so pursue being right that we lose our righteousness. Let us always pursue your righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.